Well, happy Independence Day to you. I love this country. I know you do too. But beyond that, let me say, I know we have a lot of problems today in our country. But I still love it. And I'm praying for it, and I hope you are praying for it. God needs our prayers. And this country needs our prayers. But more than that, I just in thinking about that is there's so much whining and complaining and carrying on today of various sorts about our country. Is I hope that you have gratitude in your heart to God for raising up the United States of America. We have an amazing history, and we have so many blessings. And so, Paul talks about the fact that that when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful. We need to have gratitude to God for every blessing we have. None of us deserve anything, but He pours out His hand of blessing upon us continually. Now, secondly, I just need to say a little something here that on this great weekend of independence, I understood that tomorrow, July the 3rd, is the Shillitoe's 41st anniversary. Ed and Lois, and we're very patriotic here. And then who could be more patriotic than Don Dickey, who was born on the 4th of July, right? And this morning when we came, there was a pipe that burst out here, and that's why the mud puddle, and I'm sorry about that. But while we were having Sunday school, Don goes to Home Depot, and somehow or another he fixes that. If he's not the man for all seasons, no wonder he was born on the 4th of July. I just can't be thankful enough for him and for you. And I mean, I see so many people here doing so many things, and I just am always amazed. So here we are. Okay, we're in the book of Acts. We're studying about the history of the early church. That's what this is. You know, God could have just left us to die in our sins, but He had a plan. Jesus Christ said He came to seek and save that which was lost. And so He brought light into the world. And He formed something we call the church. And that's what we are a part of, this local assembly of the major body of the church. And in His grace, He said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we're studying in the book of Acts the history of that church and how God formed it. And we're in the middle, we're towards the end now, of the second sermon by Peter. Just a few days after the death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension of Jesus Christ. All of this is fresh in Israel, and it's on the Temple Mount that Peter is proclaiming the truth and doing so boldly. In the midst of that, of course, there comes this significant opposition. And that's what we need to learn from today and bathe ourselves in, because the world hasn't changed. The world is still not a friend of grace. The world loves darkness rather than light. And so there's a need for us to be firmly fixed in our minds and hearts in relation to God, to live out our faith and proclaim it to those who desperately need to hear. So that's where we are. Let me ask the Lord's blessing once again, and we'll begin, please. Father, how we thank You today for the United States of America. We thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness to us, for Your providential care, Father, for Your many, many blessings, for the people of God that you have raised up in this land and for the many benevolent things that have been accomplished through them. We thank you that we can be here today and meet in freedom around your word and proclaim it. And how I beseech you, Father, that we might honor you and that we might have love and gratitude in our heart to thee. Father, thank you for this narrative, this history of Israel that has been recorded for us. And we know that it has a message and it has what we need to hear in it and need to understand, even in our time. And Father, I pray thee that you would help me to speak. Give us all ears to hear, and may your name, the name of Christ, be glorified in what we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How really important is the truth? How really important is the truth? We have recorded for us when the Lord Jesus was before Pontius Pilate that he spoke of truth, and Pilate dismissed truth from the lips of Christ as something irrelevant and indefinable. Pilate was really expressing the general cynical attitude, I believe, of the unsaved world, which is that a truth suppressing world does really not put a high priority on truth. And elsewhere it's stated in Scripture, as I've already mentioned, Jesus Christ himself said that men love darkness rather than light. They want a place to hide from the truth. And in our society today, we see the value of truth ridiculed and demeaned in many subtle and then obviously blatant ways in politics, in religion, in the advertising that goes on, in relationships that take place, in commerce, and even in so-called science. Truth is being maligned. And that's because we live in a world of untruth at every turn. Now, that's not because God made the untruth. It's because of the wickedness of man. And our discernment, along with our attachment to the truth, is therefore being pressed and pressured each day that we live and continually. One of the prophesied marks of our day was given to us by the Apostle Paul in his closing words, as you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said there will come a time, even in the church house, where men will want to have their ears tickled instead of hearing the truth that God proclaims. Now, each one of us has been tested. And at times, each one of us have failed when we have been confronted with something we could not escape and we've told a little fib. It wasn't just a fib, it was a lie. Each one of us has done that. Telling the truth at such times, we considered in our mind and just said, it's just too difficult. I can't do it this time. So today, right now, how important is truth to you? What premium or priority do you put upon truth? What would make you give up the truth or push it aside or just flat out tell a big fat lie? The Bible is very much about the battle for truth instead of falsehood. Very much about it. Truth doesn't change, doesn't migrate, doesn't evolve, doesn't conform, doesn't have revisions to it. Truth, 5.2, truth 5.3, etc. Truth is always truth. You know how special truth is. Now think with me for a moment that God is truth. Amen? Isaiah 65:16 tells us this in other places. Jesus Christ is truth. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The Word is truth. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. But man has changed the truth of God, as Romans 1:25 says, for a lie. And that's the reason that man is separated from God naturally. And of course, needs a Savior. One that can restore us. Who are liars to the true and the living God. And importantly and supernaturally and practically, it is by the truth of God, God's Word, that man is set free from the curse of sin in Adam. That's what Christ Himself said in John chapter 8, verse 32. If you continue in My Word, you will know the truth, because the Word is truth, and the truth will make you free. So then if we know this, believe this, and are committed fully to these realities about truth, that is why we know that truth is therefore uniquely essential, necessary for salvation, necessary to know God, necessary to walk with God, to live for God. And that truth is one of the primary characteristics then of those who belong to God. We haven't attained yet, but it should be part and parcel of who we are. And it is therefore something that we prioritize in our life. Now, in our study, we've already seen that Peter and John have been put in prison and in jail overnight because they spoke the truth of Christ. And the opposition swept down upon them from these officials over Israel in much the same way as they swept down upon Jesus Christ when He was preaching and teaching the truth. And it says in verse 3, chapter 4 of Acts, verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. It was already evening. They were physically set upon. Now, it should strike us and awaken us as such how quickly and how prevalent, and I will say how consistent, those in opposition to the truth always show up and always do the same things. They are also in the most prominent and often unlikely, we think, places of leadership, places of supposed wisdom, in universities, in pulpits, and in all manner of high places in society. Now, there was no real reason for this extreme action against these two that are proclaiming the name of Christ. Certainly not this extreme action of these authorities. What really is the number one priority of the temple? God and His glory. And consider what Peter and John were about. They'd healed a beggar born lame at the Golden Gate. Now, of course, really they didn't heal him. Jesus Christ healed him. But they had been the instruments that had been used providentially, and they were proclaiming, therefore, the source of power behind the healing, and based on the miracle, and the scripture, they were declaring Jesus as the Messiah, the one all Israel had been looking for and anticipating, and which really the whole structure of the temple and everything that took place on that temple was focused on the very coming of the Messiah and the hope that was in Him as the one sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. Where else would be a more appropriate place than this, which is dedicated to God, to Scripture, to truth, to scriptural and spiritual teaching, to discussion, expression, and even debate, and certainly, ultimately, to the Messiah Himself, whom they were honoring. But, because of the opposition, the pressure is on. And the pressure is extreme. They are cast into jail, and that's not pleasant. And this was not an air-conditioned little jailhouse with color TV and good food in it, I can assure you. And what premium will Peter and John give to the truth, and how will they handle it? And then more importantly, when it comes our turn, I hope none of us get thrown in jail over Christ. I say that when He said that you're blessed if you're persecuted for My name's sake, so maybe I should back that up. But when our turn comes, at whatever degree it is, how will we handle it? Well, let's jump in, beginning in verse 5 this morning. And I have called these leaders who put them in prison subjective leaders in my outline. We read, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. This is the same high-ranking gang of opposing leaders that mistreated the Lord Jesus Christ and hideously had Him crucified only, well, really less than 2 months before. The rulers are the 24 priestly orders. The elders are family heads of tribes. And the scribes are law experts and principally Pharisees. It's the complete assembly. These are those who should be most knowledgeable, most wise, and are most educated and most accountable before God. And I think that part is what is most important. When we get to verse 6, it says Annas the high priest. Really, Annas was a past high priest, sort of like we call presidents today. Even after they leave office, we continue to call them presidents. But he was still a very, very significant figure in Israel. And Caiaphas, the current high priest, is there, and same Caiaphas that was involved with the Lord Jesus when He was crucified. By the way, when you visit Jerusalem, you can enter the archaeologically dug out of the ground home of Caiaphas. And it's a church is built over it now. And when you go there, one of the most significant features of that home is a imprisonment area, which is a big hole in the floor where they let the prisoners down. Can you imagine having that in your home, right? Where they let the prisoners down through that hole into this chamber below and would retain them. Showing that this Caiaphas was a big enforcement person, I guess you'd like to say. Or he was big on the punishment of all opposition, such that he even had this resident in his home. And of course, our Lord Jesus was very likely confined there at least for a time. Now the point is that Peter and John are being tested to the degree consistent with the opposition to the Savior. And we are reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus just before the cross when he said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it's hated you. In other words, my friend, if we are despised by others because of our love for Jesus Christ, we're in good company. We're in good company. We should do some rejoicing in that. We should do some rejoicing. Now, I titled these subjective leaders because the idea of subjective means really from a root of self-thinking. And it means by definition to be more concerned about my thinking, about myself, about my mind than about the object considered. Subjective thinking does not deal then with truth or reality. It thinks only of what is in personal best interest. These are subjective thinking leaders, naturally. Look back at John chapter 11 for a moment. John chapter 11. I would say to you that the greatest event up to this time in John 11 that had ever occurred on the earth was when Jesus, well, I can't say that. There were some resurrections in the Old Testament. But here is Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. You can't get more spectacular than that. You can't get more wonderful than that. You can't get better news than that. That someone has the power over death can say, Lazarus, come forth. And guess what? Lazarus comes forth. Just a little preview of what he's going to do with you and me after we die, unless we're raptured up. Hallelujah. So such a wonderful event. It's hard to conceive of anything by any stretch of the imagination how people ought to be standing in awe and bowing the knee and praising God. But instead, we get to John 11, 47. What do we read about these same people that we're reading about today? Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? Well, that's a pretty ridiculous. That's an interesting statement, anyway, a question. What are we doing? You could write a book about that, couldn't you? What are we doing? You're doing everything that's wrong. That's what you're doing. But that's not what he had in mind. He says, for this man is performing many signs. Yeah, you might say so. He just raised a man from the dead. If we let him go on like this, can you believe the brazenness of that? Here's a man who raised a man from the dead, and if we let him go on, you think you're going to have authority over him? Think of the ridiculousness of all of this. But that is such with all unsaved men rebelling against Christ. Think of it, please. We let him go on, all men will believe in him. And even that is a ridiculous statement. What's wrong with believing in him? He raised a man from the dead. And the Romans will come, and here's the bottom line, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. All they care about is their little place and their little nation, so to speak, their position and their prominence and their power that they have. And they are so set in that they cannot see beyond their nose as to what is really taking place. And you get down to verse 49. It talks about Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. And then he makes this proclamation about Jesus, but he did it in a negative, nasty way, but it came to be a true saying from Caiaphas the high priest. And then look at verse 53. It says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. A man who raised a man from the dead. But they planned to kill him. And of course, it was all in the providence of God, and they did kill him. Now this is what our Lord dealt with. This is what Peter is dealing with. And this is what you and I in 2017 will deal with as well. It has not changed. And sin is irrational. Sin is insane. Wickedness against God and unrighteousness is the most absurd entity that anything that could possibly be when we consider the holy, holy, holy God. And yet, it is what man is about. And what do we need? What does everybody need? We need the truth. They need the truth. Whether they will accept it or not, they need the truth. Now back into our text, we move to verse 7, Acts 4, verse 7. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now they placed them in the center, and this is the epitome of pressing the fear of men. There's no question in my mind that it's not purposeful to intimidate. Notice the tone of their questions. They're accusatory, not a genuine seeking of knowledge. They swept the glory of the healing miracle aside, as if it didn't even happen. In the same way, they swept aside the Lord Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They know they're in the presence of a fact they cannot account for. And so they just skirt it. They attempt to divert the thinking from the evidence to make it some form of evil. You know, I want you to go back to John 9. Go back to John again, this time to chapter 9. Chapter 9, this is one of my favorite, almost humorous accounts. This is the man that was blind from birth. And the Lord healed his blindness. And you recall that they intimidated, these same rulers intimidated the parents of this man born blind, such that they fishtailed all over the place and hid themselves and wouldn't talk back to the leaders at all, and pushed it off on the man, on their son who was born blind, who is now healed, and said, "Well, talk to him. Don't talk to us." And so they did do that. And they called him for a second time. In John 9, verse 24, So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." Now, isn't that a fake statement? And there's a lot of people that operate in the fake business. They don't care about the glory of God. That's obvious in the whole context. We know that this man is a sinner. This man. They're talking about Jesus, who is not a sinner. He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Isn't that an amazing statement? It seems like you don't seem to know that, but I do. And then we get down to verse 30. When they said, you know, they rebuke him and make fun of him and put the pressure on him the same way. And look at verse 29, backing up. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." Well, you know, that was a true statement, I guess. They didn't know where he was from. "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing.'" I love this. "That you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now, this is this poor man born blind who'd been begging all of his life. And he's more smart, educated, wise, whatever you want to call it, than all these educated, rebellious truth suppressors put together. And of course, this made them really angry. Why? Because he just hit them like a bolt of lightning right between the eyes. And this is the same thing that is happening here in Acts chapter 4. Now back to that, verse 7, he says, by what power or what name have you done this? What power? Now again, they knew that only God could possibly do what had been done. Just the same as it was with the blind man. Just the same as it was with Lazarus raising from the grave. How obvious is that? And today, my friend, the fact of creation, the fact of a true personal God that is forming and dealing in life, in everything that's made and all around us, is obvious. God is here. God made you and me. He made all things. His name is glorious. How can we possibly reject Him? How can there be an atheist on the face of the earth? How can there be an agnostic? How can there be somebody that doesn't care, doesn't seem to think, oh, well, that's just your opinion or that's just your idea or whatever silly thing that you have in your mind? How ridiculous. How absurd. And man is going to be held accountable for that. Be sure of it. And here is what power. And they said, what name? Of course, the idea of name in Scripture means what represented the authority of that person and who they are, everything about them. And the question implied Peter and John were rebels. After all, they've not given them approval to act. Nobody, we didn't tell them they could go heal this man. Think about how crazy that is. Have you done this, they said. Have you done this? They do not even acknowledge the glorious miracle. They put it in the form of a this. Because they didn't want to talk about it. As if something wrong or something unmentionable had taken place. How terrible it is that a man born lame that was begging at the golden gate and had been for years and years would be all of a sudden now walking around like anybody else in total health. Isn't that a terrible thing? So you see the ridiculousness of this, and we have then Peter stated in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Which tells us that this wasn't something that Peter just drummed up of himself and said, well, here I go. I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to try to tell them where the cow ate the cabbage. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember the words of Christ in John 16 when he said, the Spirit that I'm going to give to you will guide you in all truth. In fact, let me go again to John quickly. In John chapter 14. John chapter 14. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this verse sums it up more than any as far as the difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. And the Spirit of God working in them. Look at John 14, 17. Well, let me back up to 16. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. And that is the Holy Spirit. And He says, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Now that last little phrase, and here we are talking about truth again, aren't we? He's the Spirit of truth. And notice He abides with you. That was in that particular moment because the coming of the Holy Spirit had not been given. But He was still present, but He will be in you. And there's the difference. If we go over, it took the time to go over to, well, let's do go over there. Look at Romans 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here is Paul. He says, however, you're not in the flesh, but if in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. Notice, and that makes the difference in this age between those that are unsaved and those that are saved. Because he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And then it was brought to my attention by someone here this morning. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Where is the power? Where is the ability to walk with God, to live for God, to testify of God, to have strength in Him, to know Him? Everything that we are has only the ability to fall back on that which is the Spirit of God, which dwells in us. Now, there could be many things said about this, but the Christian is God's work. If we're in Christ, it's His work. And it's if we're continuing in Christ, it's His work. If we're growing in Christ, it's His work. It's always His work. And yet at the same time, this Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, back in our text, has an admonition for us, doesn't it, in the New Testament? In fact, go to Ephesians chapter 5. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what it says. Chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul often uses contrast, doesn't he? Filled here is pleroo, which means to make replete or cram up or satisfy or execute. He's telling us that it's something that we are engaged in, we are involved in. Just as we could sit down and drink a fifth of whiskey, and if we're still alive, we'd be out of our minds. We also have a relation to the Word of God and the taking in of the things of God. And that's what we're supposed to be filled with. Not something that would mess us up, but something that would benefit us in a glorious way. So, this the idea here of commanding the full execution or use of that which is already present. If we're in Christ, the Spirit is already present. The Spirit is not at issue, we are. Filling is not getting more of the Spirit, it's rather our part in the Holy Spirit having more of us, in serving His purposes instead of our own, in growth in Christ, in taking in the Word, in having the mind of Christ. I think it's very similar to Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. And so this is now the responsibility of every Christian. It's your responsibility, it's my responsibility, and it is a command. It's a participatory aspect, an individual responsibility. in my walk with God, and in my seeking to please Him and love Him as I'm supposed to love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the result of that filling, that walking with Him, praying, being in His Word, being in the worship with His people, speaking to one another back in Ephesians and Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that my daily diet, my daily life is one of exercising things concerning that which is righteous and good and pure and wholesome and focusing upon Jesus Christ and not all the other junk that goes on that does nothing but contaminate me, but walking with my Lord. Now, back to our text. Notice what Peter does after being filled with the Spirit. In other words, he has the mind of Christ now. He says, rulers and elders of the people. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, verse 9, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. Now, what is he beginning to do here? He's not intimidated, is he? He is speaking back with the boldness, incomprehensible boldness of a man who is being controlled by the Lord Himself. I couldn't help this morning but think of how this was in accordance with Ezekiel when we were studying that, and Brother Randy this morning. Would you look with me very quickly at Ezekiel chapter 2? This is the same thing that Ezekiel was dealing with in his time, with what were called a stubborn and hard-headed, and all kinds of terms were used, against Israel that wouldn't listen. And he had to swallow the message that was to be given to them. And it was a message of condemnation. But look down at chapter 2 and verse 5. Here's the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, as for them, whether they listen or not. There's the key. Whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, whether neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Wow. The calling hasn't changed, has it? Here we are, hundreds of years later, and Peter's having to do the same thing. That's my point. It's like the Apostle Paul when he proclaimed in Romans chapter 1 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And you and I are not to be ashamed of the gospel. And the irony of this is what Peter is going to do here, and you, when we look at it, is he's going to use the truth to put these hotshot officials on trial. They thought they had Peter on trial. Peter's going to put them on trial before God. That's exactly what's happening here. And believe you me, wouldn't you rather be Peter than them? We have to think in those terms. When our day of trial comes, we have to think the same way. Now, notice the words of Peter back in Acts 4, verse 9. If we are on trial today for a benefit done for a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Now, the first thing he says here, on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man. Now think of the ridiculousness of that. Immediately Peter focuses on God, on Christ, on this name, and he reverses the role here. We're on trial for a benefit done to a sick man. Okay, wait a minute now. Let's figure that one out here, guys. I'm on trial for blessing a sick man. Okay, how does that work? Do you see how justice and truth gets turned upside down? And because of the power that is exemplified here, immediately Peter really pushes it off to Jesus Christ. You know, and I've said this before when I've been confronted with somebody about my faith. And I say, you know, I've told people before, you know, your argument's not with me, friend. Your argument's with God. And it is. I'm nothing but a switch. I'm nothing but a spokesman for Him. I'm an ambassador for Him. I'm nothing. He is the person. He is the power. He is the authority behind the healing. Your arguments are with Him. And by the way, it's never the mechanics of our evangelism, is it? People today in evangelism, they try every kind of little hook and crook to get people to say certain words and confess certain things and all that. It's the power of God that it has to be at work here. There must be a transformation. Person must be born again. It's not a matter of tricking somebody into the kingdom or getting somebody to mimic something or any of that kind of stuff. Please understand that. It's the power, the authority, it all lies in His hands. And if it was in any other way, it wouldn't be worth anything. And it's not worth anything unless God is working. So He is the person, the power, and the authority behind this healing. And then in verse 11, Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. He is the stone which was rejected. He adds a little "by you" in there. That's not in the original. "By you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." He is saying this Messiah that has been prophesied and carried forth by the nation of Israel since the formation of Israel is the very one that you rejected. You did it. You crucified Him. And of course, God raised Him from the dead. And they knew that too. They knew that too. So He non-compromisingly exposes them as those in direct opposition to God. And you see, that's the problem. The problem is not Peter. The problem is not the man that was healed. The problem is not the people that are listening, trying to discern what is going on here with all of these amazing things and this bold fisherman named Peter. They're not the problem. The problem is the leaders of Israel that are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He has told them the truth in Christ in the most powerful, skillful, concise manner possible. That's what He's done. And He has shown God is in this, has to be in it by the healing. And He's given a full explanation using the Scriptures. And then, notice what He says in verse 12, because this is the capstone of it all. And there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. You mean to tell me all those Buddhists are on the wrong road? Yes. All of Islam is on the wrong road? Yes. all the cults are on the wrong road? Yes. Everyone that doesn't name the name of Jesus Christ and haven't received a transformed heart, they're on the wrong road? Yes. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given among under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. God has given us one Savior. Oh, He's a glorious Savior. He's a glorious Savior. Why would anybody reject Him? Except they have blinders on. Or as we read in Ezekiel, you talk about stubborn, hard-headed, stiff-necked, and all the other names that were used. Oh, God, have mercy that if you're in that position or anybody here in the sound of my voice is in that position, that God will soften your heart and take out your heart of stone, as Ezekiel will say later, and replace it with a heart of flesh. Don't you see what's going on? Can you not understand the Scripture? Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl outside of Jesus Christ has a big, big problem. Now, we all have lots of problems, but none of them compare with the big problem, which is our relationship with God. And there's only one answer, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son." How blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Repent and turn to Him. And this is the true message the world needs today. It's the message that Peter gave before these rulers and authorities, the very ones that crucified our Savior, to turn to Christ, to be obedient to His message, to seek His forgiveness, embrace Him, and begin the path of living for Him. And there is implied within this message that even for these who crucified Him, that there is forgiveness and there is hope by grace in Jesus Christ for anyone if they will simply come as a broken sinner to Him and follow Him and put their faith and confidence in Him. In closing, there is a priority to truth, isn't there? A top priority. Truth is never separate or apart from God, and therefore in all of our life, everything that we are to be about as a Christian, there's no such thing as a casual sort of non-committed, ho-hum, lukewarm individual in Jesus Christ. We are embracers and lovers of God and therefore lovers of truth. And if we place a premium on our relationship with God, then we cannot compromise in our truthful behavior before others. You know, Jesus Christ said, "If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven." To some, that sounds like a sort of works salvation. Now, he's talking about the fact that we have a commitment by faith to Him that must be tested, must be proved, must be shown before others. And I know it's hard, just like it was hard for Ezekiel, just like it was hard for Peter, but by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, we have the ability to stand up for Him. And it means I place a premium on truth in Christ. And when my opportunity arises and your opportunity arises, we speak uncompromisingly to others, no matter the consequences, just as Peter. Praise the Lord. And we are privileged, may I say so, to do so. Please bow with me. Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that you've recorded this history for us, that we can be encouraged and strengthened in you. We thank you for the ramifications of what this means to us, that we are to follow the footsteps of Christ and these great saints that have gone before us, who were great only because you made them that way. Oh, help us to be faithful to you. Thank you for the privilege of being called your adopted sons. Thank you, Father, for bearing the name Christian. Help us, Father, to witness to the world and to our loved ones and our friends and whoever in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.